So as always, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. And again, we thank you for your faithfulness. More sure than the sun rising every morning, we can count on your faithfulness. And I regret the times that I'm surprised when you pull through. You're always faithful. And so, Father, we know that you love your Son, and you are very committed to opening our eyes to see you, to see your Son, to change us, to be like you for your glory, for your purpose, and it's certainly for our good. We thank you that you have given us this Bible and that you have written it in such a way that we can think a lot about it and we can understand a lot about it, but we can't penetrate the spiritual side unless by your grace and according to your plan, you open our eyes. You've told us that your Spirit is truth and you lead us into all truth. And so we ask by your grace and according to your plan to open our eyes this morning to see you in this word, to see beyond the words of the text, and to see with the eyes of our heart beyond the level of human understanding and logic and reason. It's for your glory and our good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this has turned into a series here. I recently was encouraged in looking at some of the facts in the story of Moses' life. And as I say, it's turned into a bit of a series. And so at the end of July, the message, it's on the website called The Calling of God Introduction. And I was just looking at the fact that God called Moses. And it seems to be no big deal. Moses is a prominent man in the Old Testament. He's important. God obviously would have called him. But if you think about the fact that Moses was a man just like you and me, the men in the room. But he was just a person, but God chose him. And that seems, okay, that's the way things go in Scripture, and so we see that. But when you look at when he chose him, and with the past that he had, it's pretty remarkable. In fact, maybe a subtitle for the message is God Knows, or God Knew, or God Knew and He Called Anyway. But Moses, at age 80, was, I'm not knocking anybody in the room, but he was practically spent. You know, this is not when you begin a ministry. And we could probably poll the audience. How many of you want to start a 40-year ministry at this age? I wouldn't even be, well, I'll take it. If he calls it, I'll take it. But anyway, his life was spent. And we see in the Scripture that for the first 40 years, he was a man of power in word and in deed. And you know the story that he saw one of his fellow Jews being oppressed. They were all being oppressed. He was the only one not oppressed. And he was so moved by that oppression that he killed a man. Now, we just kind of say that, and there's not a whole lot of text in the Scripture about that story. It's not as much text as there is about other patriarchs' failures. But what does it actually take to kill somebody? I mean, it doesn't take a lot. You can do it pretty simply. But what does it take to be so enraged with a man? You know, it's one thing. I can understand being angry and saying things you shouldn't say. I'm pretty good at that. And I can get there pretty quick. It seems at times I'm right at 211, and it doesn't take much to pop me right to boiling. So I can see getting angry. I can see saying the wrong thing. For me, I can't really see striking someone. I've wanted to. But to actually lash out and hit somebody? But what about hitting them multiple times? What about beating them to the point that they're going, hey, please, Uncle, I'm sorry, I give. But going on further and going, I don't care. This is where Moses was. He actually went beyond, I'm angry, I'm saying the wrong thing, I'm going to beat the wadding out of this guy. No, he actually killed the man. And not only did he kill him, but then he tried to cover it up. I guess you probably would if you're, committed to that. But it was found out. And so he commits murder. He flees. He's a fugitive. He's really a failure. I mean, he's been protected by God, raised up by God, and he's in this prominent place, and he's a well-renowned, and now he's running. I know we've been through this, but I want to bring you up to speed in this review. So he's a fugitive. In fact, I wonder how many times over that 40-year period that he looks out the window and he sees an Egyptian chariot coming by, and he wonders, have they found me? Is today the day they lock me up and take me away? I know what I am. I know what I've done. I've been hiding pretty good. Is today the day? But time goes on. He marries an ungodly woman who's the daughter of not just an ungodly man, but a priest. Not just a priest, but the priest of Midian. And the Bible even tells us Moses is okay with living there. That's pretty far down the slope. And I say that because that's the man that God called. And I find encouragement in that because there are times when I take a look at my life and I go, man, what a mess. There's other times when I look at like Michael and I go, man, I did all right. God bless me. Look at that. But God called Moses despite the fact that he was such a mess. And there's encouragement in that, because if you're here this morning, I know that God has called you. He's opened your eyes. He has drawn you into a relationship with himself. And I might not know your story, and it's probably good that I don't. But I bet you're a mess. I bet there's things that you don't want to talk about and you don't want anybody to know about. Well, he knew. And he called you, and he's got a plan and a purpose for your life. So that message pretty much was, be encouraged. God knew, and he called you anyway. 3 weeks ago, there was a message called Three Signs in Exodus 4, because I couldn't come up with a better title. But Moses, when he was at the burning bush, he knew. There was no doubt in his mind that he was meeting with God. There, no doubt, no question, and God obviously knew that God was meeting with Moses. But Moses heard the commission from God, I'm sending you to Egypt, and I want you to tell Pharaoh, let all of the Israelites go. And Moses' question was, and I'm going to add a little bit conjecture, okay, I know I'm here, I know you're here, I know I'm seeing you, and you know you're seeing me, and you're calling me, and we're good. Now, I'm going to go back to the children of Israel, and I'm going to tell them, I've met with God, and he sent me to you to tell Pharaoh we're leaving. They're not going to buy it. What proof is there that you and I have actually met? And so God says, well, effectively, I'll give you three signs. Is actually what he said was, what's that in your hand? He said, a staff. But so God gave Moses these three signs that prove or validate that God had a revelation to Moses. And in short, the rod, the hand, the blood. And I'm reminded, you know, the Apostle Paul and Jesus both referred back to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, where it says, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So God says the rule is two or three. Witness of two or three, it's confirmed. And when Moses says, how are they going to believe it? How are they going to believe you and I have actually met? God says, I'll give you three witnesses. So we're discussing these evidences. And in short, you know, there's a lot more that's on the message, and it's hard not to preach it. It's on the message online. But in looking at the staff that became the serpent and then became the staff again, we talked about how this staff becoming the serpent, you know, the Lord Jesus became sin. That serpent representing the serpent in Genesis 3, or in Genesis, yeah, in the beginning, and in the garden, and the fall of man. So Jesus becomes sin. And then God tells Moses, grab that serpent that he ran from, grab it by the tail. And they say, you don't pick up a snake by the tail because the head will come around and bite you. But in this case, you can, because God has a plan for the head of the serpent. We read that in Genesis 3, when God said he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and that he would crush the head of the serpent, or bruise, some say, and that the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. So we know that that happened at the cross. And at the cross, he became sin who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God. And so when Moses stands there holding this staff that he picked up by the tail, because he's trusting God to handle the head, what that's talking about, as I see it, is the finished work of Christ on the cross. And a person who has met with God is resting in the fact that my standing before God, my sin, has been dealt with on the cross. The finished work of Christ on the cross. Again, it's hard not to preach this. I'm moving on to get through these notes here. But that's one of the first signs. Now also, there is a difference between the sign that God gave to Moses, here's this thing, and what God does with it. So what God does with it, we would read later in Exodus, strikes the Nile, strikes the rock, water comes from the rock. That's a different aspect of that sign. But we're talking about it, the validation that God has met with someone is embracing the finished work of Christ on the cross. And there's a lot of outworking of that. Last week we looked at, the message is called the cleansed hand. And in the Bible, God uses touching as identification. So when the priest had, when he was making an offering, he would put his hands on the head of the sacrifice. And what that was symbolizing was that God was taking the sins of Israel and putting them on the head of that animal, and then the animal was going to be killed. Now, there wasn't the priest didn't have a handful of sin that he actually put on the head of the animal. It was symbolic, but it's talking about identification. And so when God told Moses, put your hand in your bosom, okay, now this is identification. He is his hand over his heart. He's identifying the heart. And then there's this revelation. Look at your hand. And it's leprous. Now in Scripture, leprosy always pictures sin. And so what he's saying is the works of your hands, the works of your heart is leprous. But he doesn't leave him there. He doesn't walk around with a leprous hand. God says, put it back. Now I'm going to show you. I'm cleansing you. He pulls his hand out and it's restored as it was before. Now, there's a difference. I won't be talking on it this morning, but there's a difference between that and the healing of Naaman. Naaman had leprosy. He's the only person in the Old Testament healed of leprosy. Sorry, wrong word. It's not healed. He's cleansed. But we'll get to that in a moment in the review. But when Naaman was cleansed, the Scripture tells us that his flesh was completely restored like a newborn. So he was really cleansed. With Moses, it was restored as it was before, the hand of an 80-year-old man. So, but back to this point that with leprosy, it's different because leprosy is a disease. I meant to look up. There's a name for it today other than leprosy. Hansen's. I knew it started with H. Hansen's disease. And there's no cure. Okay? But there are diseases for which there are cures. And if you have an ailment, you can heal. But the word healing and the word cure is not used in connection with leprosy. It's the word cleansing. And that's because this is a whole different thing. And there's even scripture in the Old Testament in the law about what to do when someone is cleansed from leprosy. Funny thing is, though, nobody ever gets cleansed. I mean, it's except Naaman. And then in the New Testament, we see where Jesus healed lepers. But Jesus is the cure for the sin problem. But the connection that we brought in last week was 1 John 1:9. And I think 1 John 1:9 really is these two signs together. It's the rod and it's the hand. Because it says, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. That's the finished work of Christ on the cross. He's faithful, he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's the word cleanse. Now we had forgive and we had cleanse. So we've got the finished work of Christ on the cross. This is sort of my standing before God. I'm forgiven. Right? And now here's this cleansing, my righteous life, the life that I'm living now being cleansed from all unrighteousness. So those two things come together in 1 John 1:9. All right, so there's our review. And this week we're looking at the water and the blood. Exodus chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, just two verses. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs, or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Now, in Egypt, the Nile was revered. Even deified. It wasn't worshipped as a god, like I think Ra was the sun god. But there was a god connected with the Nile. It's spelled H-A-P-I. I wanted to call it Happy. But I asked the internet, so how do you pronounce that? And they said, well, we don't know. We weren't around in the Egyptian times. And they gave a long explanation about vowels and consonants and whatever. But it was probably Happy. So I hope you're happy that you know how to say Hapi, but that was the god associated with the Nile. But it was almost treated like a god. Again, the all-knowing internet provided me with a hymn, not that it wrote, but that was apparently an ancient Egyptian hymn. An excerpt from that says, "Hail to you, O Nile, who comes forth from the earth, who comes to give life to Egypt. You who bring food, you who are abundant in provisions, you who create all good things, you who fill the barns, you who cause all cattle to live." And so to say that the Nile was important or deified, I mean, it was a big deal. And it just makes sense. I mean, we need water, right? And Egypt needed water, and there was a whole lot of water in the Nile. So for Moses to take this out and pour it on the dry ground, it was, I think, a revelation. So just like when he threw down the staff and it became a serpent, I think it was a revelation that staff was a serpent. And when he pulled out his hand, that was a revelation that your heart is leprous. And I think when he took this water from the Nile and he poured it out and it became blood, I think that was a revelation. And I think it was a revelation that symbolizes death. So the Nile, it's a great supplier of all the life in Egypt, but it's being poured out on dry ground, which symbolizes a great need. Okay, so we're taking this all-abundant supply of great and putting it on the dry ground, a great need. But it's blood, and that's of no value to the earth. It's not going to help. So... But I do see a connection with Isaiah 64:6. You're all familiar with that verse. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. And the understanding, I've been told, the actual Hebrew term there, the filthy rags, those are menstrual cloths. And so our best day, the best thing we have ever done, the most self-sacrificing thing we have ever done, is awful nasty. And you take this life-giving Nile and you take it to this great need, dry ground, and you pour it out, and that's nasty. There's no life in that. And so God reveals the inadequacy of the Nile to supply life to the dry ground. In fact, I would say only the blood of Jesus and the breath of life from the mouth of God can bring life to the dust of the earth. You know, at creation, God said, let there be, and there was light. He said, let there be, and there's all these things. But when it came to man, he didn't say, let there be Adam. God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. And there's a verse that says, the Lord knows that we're only dust. That's the source. But really what he's saying here is that the natural realm, the Nile River, cannot bring life to the spiritual realm. You can pour it out on the dry ground where there's such need, but the natural realm is not going to enliven the spiritual realm. So God was revealing that the things produced from the natural realm, they seem like life in the natural realm. But like in Isaiah's verse, the things produced in that natural realm are disgustingly of no value in the spiritual realm. It's filthy rags. But there's a great spiritual positive in the contrast between what God revealed concerning the provision from the natural realm and what God provides in the spiritual realm. And so in the sign, you know, we've got water, we've got dry ground, we've got blood. And in I've covered this in Genesis 1, the account of creation, let there be, but God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. And the human body is about 60% water. And the earth is covered with about 71% water, or 71% of the earth's surface covered with water. So even though there's the importance of water, the other part of this picture is the blood. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." The life of the flesh is in the blood. So let's back up for a moment. The first sign, the finished work of Christ on the cross, that's my standing before God. The second sign is the cleansed hand, and that's my life before God. It's a righteous life, having been cleansed from sins. But this third sign clearly points to humanity, because you've got water, what we're made of, dry ground that we're made of, and blood. And so look at how this was applied. The first plague in Egypt was the Nile River being turned to blood. In fact, let's look at the text so we have it factually and not just what we're trying to remember of it. Exodus 7, starting at verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water, and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. You shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you've not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, over the streams, over the pools, over the reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Just remember and underscore that, vessels of stone. And so verse 20, so Moses and Aaron did as the Lord had commanded. And he lifted up the staff and struck the waters that was in the Nile, and in the sight of Pharaoh, and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same thing with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He didn't listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. And so that's the actual text of the first plague there. Now, when Moses was revealed to the world, as it were, when he went before Pharaoh and said, God has sent me to tell you to let them go. So this is quite a revelation to Pharaoh, who represents really the whole world. We see the mighty hand and the outstretched arm that we talked about last week. There's a whole lot of verses about God delivering his people with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And so one is holding the staff, the other is the cleansed hand. And we also see this third sign, the Nile becoming blood. So maybe you could call this Moses' first miracle. I say that because it bears great similarity with Jesus' first miracle. You remember, it was at the wedding in Cana that he turned water into wine. Now, in talking about wine, Psalm 104, just a few verses from there. 104, verse 13, he waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains every man's heart. And so you see there, wine, it's for the gladness of heart. It's God's provision there in Psalm 104. Ephesians 5:17-18 says, so don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't get drunk with wine. That's dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. All of a sudden now, we've switched over now. So everybody gets the picture. Glass of wine, you're feeling good. Too much wine, that's drunk with wine, that's dissipation, that's a waste. Don't be controlled by the alcohol, by spirits. Rather, be filled by the Holy Spirit. Be under his control. Now you want to talk about gladness of heart? Now you want to talk about joy? So now we're crossing over on this picture of wine. Don't get drunk with wine. That's dissipation. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, when it comes to pouring out, Joel 2, verses 28, 29 says, it'll come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And if you've been in church long, you've heard this message. He's talking about Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the early church, which symbolizes the reality that every believer has received the Holy Spirit. When you are saved, you get all of God. You don't get two-thirds. You don't get the Father and the Son and get the Spirit later. You receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said the same thing in Acts chapter 2. He said, what you are seeing now is the fulfillment of what was written by the prophet Joel. And you'll remember at that wedding ceremony, when Jesus had turned the water into wine and they took it to the master of the ceremony, he tasted it and he said, oh my, you've saved the best till last. And that's odd, because normally, you know, you serve the good stuff, and when they've had too much of it, then you slip the cheap stuff in there, save yourself some money, like any good cost-saving person would do. But he said, you saved the best till last. That means what we have now is greater than what they had then. They had the Lord, we had the Lord, but there's this manifestation of the Holy Spirit to everybody. And I believe that Jesus was setting them up for what he was going to say later in John chapter 7. John 7, verses 37 through 39 says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now that's a tremendous statement. And there's so much that can be said about this, but thankfully, God chose to tell John, to tell us one of the things that Jesus meant by this. Verse 39, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so he's telling us that this coming great thing is the Holy Spirit. We read about that in Acts 2. This is this outpouring, and this is this connection between blood and the wine, and the pouring out of the Spirit. And just one other verse from Isaiah 44, verse 3. I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. Now, doesn't that sound like what we were talking about? Pouring out water on dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Now, doesn't that sound like we just moved over to Joel 2? And Joel 2 points to Acts 2. And Acts 2 was back then. In other words, it's an historical event, just like the crucifixion was an historical event, but it bears fruit today when we embrace the finished work of Christ on the cross and we accept his salvation from our sins and we begin to be cleansed and we receive the Holy Spirit that was given back then, just like the Lord was crucified back then and resurrected. So let's look at what these three signs are saying. The man or the woman who's been called by God, who knows everything, who knows everything about the horrible mess that you've made, he's the one who called you. So the man or woman who's been called by God will live a life that shows these three things: a life with a firm grasp on the finished work of Christ on the cross. So that serpent, including my sin nature, is being handled by God, controlled by God, not by me. It's not me trying to be religious. I grab the tail. He's taking care of the head of this thing. And number two, it's a life lived in righteousness, having been cleansed from unrighteousness. And last week, we read that verse from Ephesians where Jesus cleanses his bride, the church, through the washing of water with the word. So there's the firm grasp on the finished work. There's a life of righteousness. And this third point, a life lived by walking in the Spirit. One of the things that we often quote here is Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And technically speaking, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But he's in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's what happened in Acts chapter 2. And that's this is how Christ is in you. It's in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so this this thing here, this life in the Spirit, it's Christ in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. So there is a walk according to the life of the Spirit. And since Jesus, since Jesus is the vine, and you and I are the branches, what sort of fruit do you think we would bear? We'll bear the fruit of the vine. Now, for those of you that are pay attention to the Greek stuff, the word wine and the word grape juice, there's only one word in the New Testament in the Greek, and it's translated fruit of the vine. And so is it fermented or not? You go argue. You make up your mind. But since Jesus is the vine and we're the branches, and the point of that passage is bearing fruit, I'm bearing the fruit of the vine. Perhaps that's wine, as fitting with our message this morning. But clearly the fruit of the Spirit is, and I say this like in every message, the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5:22-23 is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what's coming out. And so really what we see is the manifestation of the life of Christ. So the life called by God rests in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Moses obeyed the command of God to grasp the serpent by its tail. And that's the Christian obeying God and allowing God to deal with the enemy in all its forms, and allowing God to deal with the enemy, which includes my sin nature. The life called by God yields to the washing, the cleansing of the water with the word. That's the verse we read last week, Ephesians 5:26, so that he may sanctify her. We talk about the life of sanctification. Jesus sanctifies the church, his bride, you and me. He sanctifies us, having cleansed us by the washing of water with the word. And that's the sanctified life through the work of Jesus through the Bible. And then the third point is this life called by God manifests the life of Jesus. The dry ground of the world receives the life of Jesus through the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. So the way to know if someone has met with God, are they resting? Are they yielding? Are they manifesting? So God established many millennia ago, Deuteronomy 19:15, it says, the last line of that verse says, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And he's provided these signs through Moses' experience. And in fact, in the New Testament, God provides three witnesses. 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. This is the one who came by water and blood. Speaking of Jesus. This is the one who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It's the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are in agreement. So, in conclusion, saints, number one, be encouraged. You and I both know you're a mess. I'm not going to talk about me. You're a mess. God called you anyway. He called you in spite of it. Probably called you because of it. Be encouraged. He knew about everything, and he called you. He opened your eyes. He opened the eyes of your heart, the eyes of your inner man, to see him and to be drawn into a relationship with him. He knew everything about you when he called you. And so now, rest. Yield. Manifest. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for your goodness, your grace, and your mercy. You are so fantastic. And from this perspective that we have, we know that you're far greater than the little that we know. And in the little that we know, we're amazed and standing in awe. Thank you so much for making the way of salvation, the handling all of that. And thank you so much that you are doing the sanctifying work. And help us by your grace and according to your plan to let you flow out through us. There are so many who need to see you and to be changed by you, and you are so worthy of our obedience. You're so worthy of being glorified through the testimony of what you do in our lives. And so we praise your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.